If you really stop and think about this, it's almost impossible for us to understand the love of God. I mean, we use that term all the time, but we almost don't understand it. One of the reasons is linguistically, we don't understand it because of the way we use the word love. I mean, we love our spouse, we love our kids, you know, we love the weather, you know, we love the saints. It's not easy. No, we love that song. We love crawfish. People use the term love for everything. So that's a problem. Culturally, it's a problem. Our culture's sort of in love with love of a certain sort. You know, that whole idea, Valentine's Day is the day of love. You know, that's a big day. You know, you'd be able to express your love. I can remember several years ago reading a movie reviewer, and at that time, Titanic was the number one grossing movie in the world. And I can remember reading it, and I certainly thought I enjoyed it because of the special effects, but the guy who had the review out of a New York paper said it wasn't successful because it had great special effects at all. In fact, what he actually wrote, and I went and found it out, he said this. He said, the reason this is one of the top grossing movies of all time is simply because it's one of the greatest love stories of all time. Jack and Rose taught all of us what love really is. See, is that the love of God? We have four words in the New Testament that are used for love. Four different words. One is eros. We get the word erotica from it, eros. But eros is romantic love. I call it the liver quiver. You know, you know what that's like. The first time you held someone's hand, that's the liver quiver. You know, but it's a romantic type of love. And we're kind of in love with that kind of love here. I mean, one of the things that has happened lately, and I was actually accused of this by someone that I did love, but said, you're involved in a bromance. That's right. You see, that's a new word for us. I mean, that's the way this whole thing kind of works. The other thing that's kind of interesting about this is that if you think about it from that point of view, this whole idea of this kind of romantic love has spilled over to the faith. On Amazon, just a year or two ago, I saw this. They offered you T-shirts. And on the T-shirt, it said, written out, fall in love with Jesus, abandon yourself to the greatest romance of life. See, Jesus is even now part of our romance. How many times is eros used in the New Testament? Zero. It's never used. It's a Greek language word. The second word is a word we're familiar with. Philia is the noun, or phileo is the verb. Philadelphia. The idea, the city of what? Brotherly love. Phileo, or philia, means friendship. It's that kind of love. The third, and that word is used 54 times in the New Testament. The third kind of love is called strophe. And strophe is family love, the way you love your children and the way you love your parents. But there's another word in the New Testament that is used 259 times. And get this, it's not a word that you find almost anywhere in the Greek language, which is odd. It's agape, or agapao is the verb. It's the love of God. What you see in there, the Greeks have the word, but they never use it. But the New Testament uses it more than any other source in ancient literature. It uses the agape love of God. In the agape love of God, one writer said this to define it. Whereas our common notion of love is that it's an emotion to be experienced, agape is not an emotion at all. It's an act of your will. It's an intelligent, purposeful attitude of esteem and devotion, a selfless, purposeful, outgoing attitude that desires to do good to the one loved. In other words, agape is not something you feel, it's always something you do. My definition of agape is when you desire God's best for another person and you're willing to do anything to bring that about. Paul wrote this to the Romans in Romans 5. He said, but God shows his agape, his love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love I want to talk about today, because this is where it's going to become difficult for you more than you think. The love of God is unique. And the love of God is the way you and I are supposed to love everybody. That's how we're supposed to. And I think when you look at the words of Jesus today, you're going to really have to examine yourself. Do you do this at all? It's an interesting challenge. The agape love of God, it's not like earthly love in any sense. It's not based on need. Most of the time when we love, it's reciprocal. You know, I love because someone loved me, and it's easy to love people who love you, as you know. That's sort of the way we even pick our friends around us. Secondly, it's a one-way offer. It's not agape if you're thinking, I need to get something back. That's not agape. Thirdly, it loves everybody. The lovable, the unlovable. The good, the bad, the ugly. It's that kind of love. For God so loved what? The world. Agape. He so loved the world. It's not based on what a person is like at all. It is an extremely costly love. To agape love, if you agape love the way I'm going to describe it today, it's going to cost you. And it always does. Now, with Christ, it cost him the cross. It cost him the spiritual death on the cross and the wrath of God because of his love for us. But if you remember even the demonstration of agape, what was the first thing he said when he was on the cross? Father, forgive them. And you know what you think when you do it? Well, that's Jesus. I mean, he's Jesus. That's how he could say that. The first martyr of the church was Stephen, who ended up getting stoned to death by his Jewish brothers. And right before he died, Stephen said this, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. The exact same thing that Jesus said. How did he do that? Because he had God's agape love. He loved those people. So that becomes the question of the day. You see, do you love in that particular way? And so I want you to go with me now to Matthew. Well, now let's go to Mark first. Let's go to Mark 12, where I get this idea from, verse 29. Mark 12, verse 39. You know the passage. In verse 28, he's always in this debate with the scribes and Pharisees, and they're always trying to trap Jesus. So in verse 28, here comes the trap. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, and he said, well then, Lord, what commandment's the foremost of all? If you could boil this down, I find this intriguing how you're debating these guys. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus doesn't hesitate. In verse 30 of 29, Jesus says, the foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That comes from Deuteronomy 6. And then he says, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. That word love is agape. You need to love God with an agape love. You need to love everybody else with an agape kind of love. When he said this, this would be startling to any Jew in his day. Not just the Pharisees. The Pharisees probably loved Pharisees, but they didn't like anyone else. They didn't like the scribes. They didn't like the Sadducees. They didn't like what they called the mob. They hated tax gatherers and publicans who are sinners, and most of all, they hated Gentiles. They were way more full of hate than they ever were love. His own disciples would not have understood what Jesus said there. It would have been a struggle. I want to continue this thought. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. And Jesus is going to go directly at this. In verse 43, he says, You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Jewish mindset. And that was certainly the mindset of the rabbis and the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They hated everyone who was their enemy. They even hated within Israel the people who were their enemies, their political enemies. They hated the Samaritans. which were half-breed people. They hated the Romans more than anyone, the Gentiles. They called them the filthy goyim. They were full of hatred. And Jesus says, I know all of you have been taught that your whole lives. People told you that's what you do. You just hate a lot of people. Now, I went to think about this sidebar, and I'll make the point as I go on. I don't believe if you understand the history of man, there's ever been any group of people in the history of man that has demonstrated hate like religious people. I think religious people are the most hateful people that have ever been on the planet. And they hate anyone not of their religion. And when normally when they have the power to kill you, they will. They execute anyone who doesn't share the religion. So Jesus says that to an audience that's wondering, where is he going to go with this? And he says, but I say to you. And then he's going to tell us here five ascending, connected, sequential truths. Five different things that for them, it tests their thinking. And I hope for you, it's going to test whether you really love this way at all or not. I say to you, first step, agape, love your enemies. How do you do that? You love your enemies. You see, do you love your enemies? This has to be stunning to anyone who said that. There's no question about this. This would have been hard. This is every enemy. International, national, personal. Do you love your enemies? That's what Jesus said. You need to love them. How does that fit with you? How do you feel about that? You see, that's an interesting thing. I find it fascinating when you find people who have gone through this and done exactly that. Several instances I found this past week. One was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is one of the great German evangelical pastors during World War II. His biography is close to 1,000 pages long, and he's an amazing human being. And he talked about, how do I demonstrate love to the Nazis? How do I do that? You see, how do I love them in this way? And he talks about how conflicting and difficult this is. Corrie ten Boom, you see, in The Hiding Place, the idea of being prisoners of the Nazis and how they decided to love Nazis in spite of that. You see, love your enemies. And I'm telling you, it's possible. This week, I had never read this account until then. There was a young man who was taken prisoner by Muslims. And they were going to try to ransom him off, but they couldn't find anyone willing to pay enough money. And from day one, all these guys that had him, he loved them constantly. He loved them so much that the leader of this group said to him, look, if we couldn't raise the money, we're going to behead you. But we don't want to do that. I'm going to pick one of us, and he'll come up and just put a bullet in the back of your head when you don't expect it. And you'll be able to die then. And guess what he did? He thanked him. Thank you for that consideration. Think of that. Well, the fellow came out to put a bullet in the back of his head. And he heard the fellow crying behind him. He said, I can't do this. I can't shoot this man. Now, isn't this interesting? These were determined people who kill and execute. And he loved them so much, they didn't know what to do with him. Now, it'd like to say it's a really happy story. It wasn't. They went and got another Muslim, and he shot him in the head. But the point of it was, loving your enemies. That is hard for us. You see, this is difficult for us. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you know it's difficult for you. William Hendrickson, a commentator, said, all around Jesus were these walls and fences. He came for the very purpose of bursting those barriers so that love, pure, warm, divine, infinite agape love, would be able to flow straight down from the heart of God, hence from his own marvelous heart into the hearts of men. His love overleaped all the boundaries of race, nationality, party, age, and sex. And when he said, I tell you, love your enemies, he must have startled his audience. For he was saying something that probably no one who ever heard him say those words had ever heard before from a Jew. That's what he did. You see, our response is sort of like, are you kidding? How does this work? How can this possibly be? So I want you to see a picture of this now. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Jesus didn't just say this. Jesus decided, let me give you a picture of how you're to love. So that you understand, not just my words, but my picture. So here comes Jesus, and he's ready to talk in Luke 10, and we're going to pick it right up in verse 30. And here it says, Jesus replies, and he says to them, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Now, what he means down, Jericho's down on the Jordan River, Jerusalem's up high, so it's a winding mountain road full of guys who are robbers and bandits and all that kind of thing. It's not unusual to get mugged and robbed on that road. This guy's going down to Jericho, and he gets himself. They beat him up. They take everything he has, and they leave him half dead. Now, watch what happens. Jesus' next thing. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Now, he's a priest. Wow, probably heading back to Jericho. Probably had served in the temple. He's one of the most admired guys. He's so deeply spiritual. He sees the fella, and he beats it to the other side of the road. I mean, this could be a setup to get me. I'm not going over there. Or how about this? What if he is good to, what if he dies? He'll be unclean. If I touch him, I'll be unclean. I don't want to be unclean, so I'd have to go back to the temple and get cleansed. So I'm ignoring this guy. Now, notice the next guy. He says, likewise, a Levite, now understand this, all priests are Levites. All Levites are not priests. Many of the Levites just simply assist the priest in the temple. Some Levites are assistants and some of them are priests. This is an assistant. And a Levite, like also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed to the other side. I don't want a thing to do with him. Now, here comes Jesus, and Jesus says, but a Samaritan. The single most hated group other than the Goyim, the Gentiles, to any Jew. Any Jew would tell you, we hate Samaritans. Samaritans are half-breeds. They're not really Jewish. They're partially Jewish. They were taken captive in the Assyrian captivity and came back into the land, and they brought a lot of paganism with them. So Judah's in the south here, then right north of it, Samaria, then you go up to Galilee. Well, the Jews traveled a lot from Galilee down to Judah, or from Judah up to Galilee. But when they did, they crossed the Jordan River, went over to the east bank, walked all the way up the east bank, then crossed it again to go into Galilee. They would not allow Samaritan dirt to be on their sandals. We would never contaminate ourselves with Samaritan dirt. That's why when Jesus showed up at the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. And Jesus said, we're going right through Samaria. And they're like, through Samaria, yeah. And they went in town, and then Jesus engages this woman. Well, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And Jewish men would never talk to a Samaritan woman, and no rabbi ever talks to a woman, period. Jesus talks to her. And, of course, he tells her all about herself, and there's a big revival in Sychar, a city in Samaria. So he picks the Samaritan. As soon as the people hear the story, these Jews, that's those hated Samaritans. So watch what happens. He said, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 full days' work, he said, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Now, remember, this is kind of interesting. A Samaritan doing this, by the way, is agape love costly? Did it cost him much? Cost him a lot. He ended up spending an extra night there. He ended up spending 2 full days' wages to take care of him and said, if there's more when I come back, I'll pay you that. He doesn't know this guy from anybody. See, Jesus is, now watch. So then Jesus says, here it is, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to a man who fell into the robber's hands? Now remember, he said you're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor, right? So he said, now which one of these treated this man like the neighbor you're commanded to love? Who do you think did that? See, it's a pretty interesting thing. Now, what's the response of the guy he was talking to? He said, the one who showed him mercy toward him. And I think he probably said it this way. Oh, the one who showed him mercy. Like, I can't believe I'm trapped with this. Jesus said, you need to go and do the same. You see, Jesus defines what the neighbor is here. The neighbor is anybody and everybody. Now back to Matthew. So he says, love your neighbors. Very first thing, you've got to be able to do this the best that you can. And then next thing he said is notice, and he says, and pray for those who persecute you. That's the second truth he comes up with. Pray for those who persecute you. I'll put it this way. Pray for those who hate you, even enough to do you harm if they can. Or how about this? Pray for those who really did you harm. Now, does that sound like you? Is that what you do? You see how this works? This is a little bit convicting to all of us, I think. So he says this, pray for those who persecute you. Wow. I don't know. I don't know what else you could say about something like that. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. He said, I find this fascinating. Beseech God on their behalf. That's kind of an unusual thing. And I know it's all of us don't evidence this. I'm pretty sure. Think of the worst people on the planet, the worst people in your life you know, and think in your own mind, how many times do I bring them to the throne of grace? Just ask yourself that. How many times do I pray for them? See, probably not. That's not the case. I can remember a few years ago, I was preaching on this passage, and a woman waited for me in the lobby because she wanted to talk to me. And I was talking about our responsibility to pray for our governmental leaders. And she said, were you implying, Pastor, that I should pray for the President of the United States? I said, I'm sorry, I wasn't implying it. I was telling you that's clearly what the Bible says. I would never, never pray for that man, never. She knows nothing about the love of God, nothing. You see, that's nothing. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. We got worse enemies than that. You see what happens, though? When it comes to love, we don't use God as our standard. We use each other as our standard. So we can call ourselves loving because others will say you're loving. But Jesus is going right to the heart of the matter. Do you evidence God's love? You see, I started this whole series that we're image bearers. We are image bearers of God. How should an image bearer live? So last week I said, you should be holy. Oh, no one can be holy but God. Wait. God is holy. I don't deny that. But God, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, New Testament, and Peter, God says, you be holy. Why? Because I am holy. And what's that mean? You're my image bearer. You're my child. You should do this. Okay, now he says the same thing here. He said, we should be praying for these people who do this for us. Spurgeon wrote this, great English preacher, and Spurgeon said that prayer is the forerunner of mercy. He said, the more you pray for someone, the more mercy you begin to show them. I thought that's an interesting thing. And then he said this. He said, you know, we often say, boy, these people are the enemies of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross. They're the enemies of the Bible. They're the enemies of my church. And we forget that what we hate what they represent. But we have to love who they are. And he might have been the first to say this about 150 years ago. He said, we need to learn to hate the sin and love the sinner, right? But do you do that? Do you pray for people that way who absolutely detest us, do anything they could to harm us? Would you pray for them? See, that's what it's so. Do I love my enemies? Do I pray for those who persecute me? Then the third thing he says in this context, he said, so that if you did those two things, now watch, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The third point is this. When you love the way God loves, you demonstrate whose child you are. That's a demonstration. When you love the way God loves, you demonstrate to other people, I'm a child of God. You see, that's such an important thing. One of the things I've said, and I've thought about it over and over. Often when our boys were teenagers, their mother would say to them if they're going out for the evening, don't forget who you represent. You represent Jesus Christ, and you represent our family. Don't forget that. That's what he's saying right there. Don't forget who you represent. You're a child of God. Now, by the way, is that the way our culture sees us? Do you ever have anyone say, I've never seen anyone love people like Christians do? It's unbelievable how they just love people. You don't hear that, do you? We're, in fact, and even our culture, if they use the word even related to that, what would it be? Hater. You see, what we have to be is that dichotomy. We have to hate the sin, and we have to love the sinner. And by the way, that's exactly why Christ died for you. And you had no more right to ever becoming a Christian than anyone else on the planet. God hated the sin, but he loved you, the sinner. That's the way we should be able to love just as well from that point of view. Do we love in that way? The church is so criticized because we're so hypocritical. And I just wonder if we really were known as that kind of loving people, what would our reputation be like? You see, what would that be like? And by the way, it is working that way in certain places in the world. I have actually read some quotes that were at about 5-6 years ago of Chinese politicians, or I'll say party leaders. And they were talking about how they deal with a huge amount of evangelical Christians in China. And the estimates are all over the place, but there could be as many as 150 million born-again people in China. That's a lot, way more than America. And guess what he said? They're so good for people. He said they love people. They go out of their way at any sacrifice to help anyone in need. They just are amazing this way. They're good for the public morale. So what do we do about these people? And so he was one to say, do we ease off in our persecution of them? And they did for about a year or two, but I understand about 4 years ago they started picking it up again of that. But see, that would be their reputation. These are loving people in a godless society. So loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And now, notice what he says. He sort of tells us how to do this. He said, you'll be sons of your fathers in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's one of the great things about God. Think about that. Does God only send rain for his people? No. How about all the good in the world? All the blessings of the world. He said, yeah, I bestow blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous. John Calvin called that common grace. There's a certain amount of common grace in this world. And by the way, if you don't, what would the world look like without common grace? Well, starting in January, we move into the book of Revelation on a Tuesday night study. You'll see. What's the world look like during the Great Tribulation? Because there's not common grace. And so you're going to see what the world could be like. Now, my question is, if you love the way God loves, how much common grace do you bestow on people? See, do you bestow that kind of love on people? Common grace for people. You see, these are all difficult for us to kind of understand and figure out how this works. Then he makes this next statement, and he says this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And this is good, because guess what you do? You love those who love you. I just love those who love me, you see. And he said, and that's a human trait, but you're not getting a reward for it. He said the worst human beings in the world love each other. There's no reward for that. That's why I said, where is the reward? In fact, he goes on and he says, don't even tax collectors do the same? He's talking about those who betrayed a whole nation, who are Jewish people who collect taxes for Rome. Matthew was one of them. You see, these are the worst people. The Jews detested tax gatherers because they were traitors against their own people. But Jesus said, you know what, though? If you got a whole group of tax gatherers together, guess what? They love each other. Yeah. But there's no reward for that. Even a tax gatherer, he says, can do something like that. He said, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Then he goes to the lowest he can. Don't even Gentiles do the same? Even those filthy goyim, those filthy Gentile pagans, they love each other. And what he's telling us, that's the way we end up loving each other. Just like pagans, we love each other the way the flesh loves each other. But we're supposed to love each other the way God loves each other. That's a completely different thing. It's a completely different thing. That's his point. That's what he's trying to make as his case. Don't love like everybody else loves. And as I said, it got worse. He went all the way to the Gentiles. Oswald Sanders wrote this. He said, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can only be explained by the supernatural. That's insightful. You know what he's saying. And I hope I think what you're thinking. I don't think I can do this. That's what he just said. When you love people that way, you can't do that in your own flesh. You can't. Look around the world. Look out of the history of man. Man doesn't love each other that way. Man doesn't love man the way God loves man. Man loves man the way man loves man. So man has men, people he loves, people he likes, people he tolerates, and people he hates. And that's the way we all do it. But it's not the way God does it. See, it's a whole different standard from God's point of view. This is God's love. And so consequently, you say, well, I can't do it. That'd be a good thing because that's not the issue. Of course you can't do it. But he can. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, God can make me strong enough to love even my enemies. I can love everybody as long as he loves them through me. In my flesh, I'm not going to make it. I can't do this. This is not the way my flesh operates. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. So he starts out, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You'll demonstrate whose child you are when you do. And your love's not like other people's. Your love is going to be different than other people's. And so he comes to his conclusion, and it's an interesting conclusion that he comes to. He says, and therefore you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You'll be just like God. That's his point. See, so the question of the day is, do you love like that? And if you don't, what's your excuse? What do you say to God why you don't? What good reasons can you give on the basis of what Jesus just said? See, that's an important thing. I want to close with an example of someone who did this in a unique way. I found this many years ago. It's about Abraham Lincoln. And when Lincoln was running for public office in Illinois, he was running against a man named Stanton for public office. And Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, and he nicknamed him, he is the original gorilla. And he actually said publicly that men are foolish to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when they could find one right in Springfield, Illinois. That's what Stanton said about him. Lincoln never said one derogatory remark about Stanton. And when Lincoln became president of the United States, he chose Stanton to be his Secretary of War, in charge of all the military. Lincoln did that. Wow. The night the assassin's bullet ended Lincoln's life, in a little room which the president's body was laying, there stood the same Mr. Stanton looking down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln in his rugged face and character. And barely being able to be understood through all his tears, he's heaving and crying. He said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. And because Mr. Lincoln could love him and forgive him, he received and returned his adoration for Lincoln. That's what Jesus is calling us for. He's calling us to love our unlovable world. He said, when you evidence the love of God toward others, it's the perfect way to draw others to God. Because no one can explain it. You see, if we love like God loved, no one can explain that. If we have peace when everyone else has no peace, no one can explain that. This is the greatest tool we have, is as an image bearer, to bear the image of our spiritual Father. That's what he's saying. So for 2 weeks into it, be holy for I am holy, and love God and everybody else the same way that God does. Let's pray. Father, I pray we're challenged because we don't want to think about this, so we don't. We don't like that thought. It's too convicting. We want to say, no, we love everybody. We're really good that way. But then when we realize, when we think of enemies or people who persecute us and things like that, the whole idea of praying for those kind of people and showing and demonstrating sacrificial love toward them seems foreign to us. It doesn't make sense to us, but it makes great sense to you. And as your children, Father, I would pray that one characteristic that we would have, that people would know who our Father really is that we love them just the way you do. I pray this, Father, for our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.